Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and will gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at a time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's praise him now.
Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you all, see many very familiar faces. It feels like just a few months, I guess only a few months have elapsed since I was here. If you're visiting this morning, my name is Andrew Perkins, and I was a pastor here for 4 years, and my family and I moved this summer to the east side of the state where we're working on planting another PCA church. And you saw from the prayer requests that this fall has been consuming and exhausting and also very encouraging at the same time. So that's how it is in the Christian life often. We've had much illness in our home, and also the Lord has connected us with many people who want to be a part of this church, and that is very encouraging to us. We've also been reaching out to neighbors and anyone we meet in the community. So I just want to say thank you to you all for your generosity and your prayers in supporting us as we launch out in this kingdom work, and invite you, if you are here this morning and would like to get on my newsletter, you can give me your email and I can put you on our newsletter list. Hopefully I'll send one out next week, but I was a little behind the eight ball on that. So anyways, I just wanted to say thank you, and you can use the prayer prompts in your bulletin to pray for us as you feel so led. Let me pray for us as we come to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, I do praise you this morning that you give us your word, that you reveal yourself to us in your word, that we can read your word and be lifted up to sing praises to you, to rejoice in you. I pray for you to work through your spirit to open our eyes and hearts to see who you are more clearly this morning as we consider your word, as we consider you coming to be in our midst. Pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, if your house is like ours, we've had Christmas music playing in our home for almost 5 weeks now. Not repeatedly, but most of the time. And we love Christmas music overall. But for me, especially with three young children, and not every moment being incredibly peaceful, I have been prompted to think about the disconnect that Advent presents to us, and thinking about Jesus coming and looking back and looking forward, the disconnect that Christmas music provokes. Because we listen to this music about being joyful and holly jolly, and that it's the most wonderful time of the year, and then you think, well, what about when it's not the most wonderful time of year? What about when it's far from being holly jolly? And this is not only about more superficial Christmas music, right? Sometimes we don't even feel like singing joy to the world. When life is challenging, when we experience conflicts in our lives, when we see them in our world, Christmas music seems to be somewhat out of touch with reality. We may not want to sing, and yet we hear all this music. Well, I mentioned singing and the song this morning because you might notice that our text this morning is an invitation, a call to God's people to sing. It invites God's people to sing and rejoice with all of their hearts in a very bleak time in their history. If you read through Zephaniah, you'll see that the book's primary focus is the day of the Lord's judgment, when judgment comes on the day of the Lord. Now, Zephaniah prophesied in the days of King Josiah. And if you remember, King Josiah was a king in the southern kingdom of Judah in the day when they rediscovered the law in the temple. And this rediscovery led to a period of revival and renewal among God's people, but it was not a long-standing revival. Overall, Zephaniah's day was a time of moral decline. And that's why judgment is the focus of this prophecy. The first two chapters of Zephaniah are almost entirely about God's judgment on the nations. But then we go into chapter 3, the beginning of the chapter, and we see that God's judgment is not just for the nations, it's for his own people, for people who are proud in their ways, who are among his chosen. But remarkably, Zephaniah ends on a note of incredible hope. If you look in Zephaniah 3:9 and through the end of the book, we have these amazing words of hope, this vision of nations being converted and people being restored and purified. Then we have our text, which starts in verse 14, which calls people to sing in great joy. Now, if you were one of God's faithful in the land at this point in history, in Zephaniah's day, you might hear these words and wonder, how is this possible? How can this happen? When we're facing God's judgment, when things seem to be getting worse, when international superpowers are coming to attack us, they're on their way to attack us, how is this possible? Well, we today might ask similar questions ourselves. How can I rejoice in a world where sin and evil are so prevalent? Wars in our world continue and seem to get worse. I saw a headline this week that said, "Are we already in World War III?" I don't know if you saw the headline, but I did. We live in a land where morality is inverted, where lawlessness, where murders are called good, where good is called evil or just shunned and ignored. We experience conflict in our relationships, unrest in our hearts. We long for victory over sin and healing with others, but these things continue to slip away from us. This all leaves us fearful, discouraged, and tired. We wonder what the future holds. We wonder if joy is possible for us. This morning, though, I want us all to see how it is possible to rejoice and to take heart in serving the Lord, even in grim circumstances. It's the fourth Sunday of Advent. Christmas is in just 3 days, and I want us to see with one final Sunday that it is possible to rejoice and take heart in serving the Lord, no matter how grim the circumstances are. This rejoicing goes far beyond a momentary feeling of happiness. It certainly includes that, maybe often, but it's a stable satisfaction that is ours in all of life. And we have this all because of who God is and what he does. In Zephaniah 3, in the end of this chapter, in our passage this morning, we see who God is and what he does in three amazing ways. And I want to highlight those for our main points. Each of these aspects of who God is and actions that he does are introed in the beginning of the passage and then echoed in the second half. So you'll see me going, bouncing back and forth in the passage, and that's because of how it's structured. The first thing we see about who God is that he is our merciful king. The Lord is our merciful King. In verse 14, God tenderly appeals to his people. He says, daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, rejoice and exult with all your heart. Now, I already said how the first three chapters of Zephaniah are about how God is a king who judges. And he is a king who judges impartially. On the day of the Lord, he will judge the nations. He will judge his own people. Zephaniah 3:8 says he will consume the earth in the fire of his jealousy. Zephaniah 3:11 says he will judge all who are proud and who reject him. His judgment would mean major cities being destroyed. Those in Jerusalem would have seen this happen in Samaria already. It would mean years in exile, maybe slave labor. And yet, the Lord says, rejoice. He says, rejoice. We see why in verse 15. It says, the Lord has taken away the judgments. He has cleared away your enemies. He, the King of Israel, pardons them. Now today, our political leaders grant clemency and pardon to hundreds or thousands of people before they finish their term, right? Or they say that they're going to grant pardon to others and put others on trial when they come into office. But here in Zephaniah, we see how the Lord is different than our human leaders. He is impartial and he is merciful. He takes away the judgments. How does he do this? Well, we see from the context of verses 11 and 12 that he does this with people who are humble and lowly. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble, as we read elsewhere in Scripture. He clears away the judgments of those who have looked to him by faith, who have heard his word and turned from sin, who have patiently endured trials, who have seen his patience, his mercy, and his grace in a day when people all around them have embraced idolatry, when leaders have disregarded God's word and his justice. Verse 15 says he is in their midst. He is in the midst of this faithful remnant. His faithful don't need to fear evil ever again. Verse 18 says they mourn for the festival. This remnant mourns for the festival. Well, when their king comes, it says also they will suffer reproach no more. That means they will no longer mourn for this festival. If you were among the faithful in Israel in these days, or in Judah, you would think of temple worship being restored, of a faithful king coming into power. But ultimately, these verses in Zephaniah point us to the eternal king of Israel, Jesus Christ. Mark starts his gospel by quoting from the prophet Isaiah. He says, prepare the way for the Lord. Prepare the way for Yahweh. Then Jesus comes and says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. You enter God's kingdom through repenting, through turning, through coming and believing in him. This kingdom is for all who turn from their sin and who believe in Jesus, the one who doesn't call the powerful or those who have it all together, who have proven themselves perfectly, but who he calls sinners to repentance. Today we scoff at our human leaders. If we don't do it verbally or audibly, we do it internally. I know I do. But the reality is we are all sinners who stand condemned before a holy God. None of us could shoulder our sin and stand before his holiness. And yet, we celebrate this time of year that God has compassion on us. He shows us mercy that we don't deserve in sending his son to take the judgment that we deserve. If we trust in him, we're pardoned. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. judgment is taken away. We rejoice because we have been pardoned by this King who is impartial and merciful. We rejoice that we are received as subjects in his kingdom who stand secure no matter what comes. I want to say one more thing about this beginning portion of our text. I believe that this text gives new meaning to our trials. Faithful Israelites would hear Zephaniah's prophecy and they would see how through the judgment that was coming, the Lord was purifying his people. He was purifying them so that the faithful few might trust in him, might depend upon him, might hope in him, and might serve him more faithfully. Well, something similar happens with us. Certainly as a church, as a corporate body, but also as individuals, as we go through difficult times. Through these times, the Lord tests us and shapes us to make us holy, more like Christ. Hebrews 12 says, the Lord disciplines those he loves. It goes on and says that this discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who are trained by it. After judgment, after trial, after discipline comes restoration and an overflow of righteousness in God. We read of this in Isaiah's prophecy. We can live by these words because we have a merciful King who came into our midst and who suffered to give us life. But sometimes we might wonder where justice is in our sinful world. Justice never seems to come in proportion to the crimes that are committed, the evil that we see. We might wonder, is God really just? When will he show this justice? Well, we see next in our text a sort of answer to these questions. We see the second thing about our Lord, that he is our mighty deliverer. The Lord is our mighty deliverer. Verse 16 speaks of a day when those in Zion will be comforted. It says, don't fear, don't give up. Then verse 17 repeats and expands on verse 15. It says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Yahweh is your God. He's for you. He's mighty. He will save you. The next question you might ask, though, is when? When will he do this? Well, in the near future, I've already spoken about it, that this day, that day of verse 16, refers to God restoring his people, God bringing them back to the land after exile in Babylon, when King Cyrus sends his people back to rebuild the temple. He sends Nehemiah back to reconstruct the infrastructure of Jerusalem. And in this time, God's people would have this opportunity to worship him again, how he intended. So rewinding to Zephaniah's day, hearing these words about God saving them would maybe be hard to imagine, but hearing these words would give them hope. It would embolden them to take heart in the Lord and his word and in his purpose. It would assure them that he would indeed judge the evil that they saw around them, among their own people and in the neighboring nations. It would impress upon their hearts that he was the same God who heard his people's cries when they were in slavery in Egypt, and when he defeated Pharaoh and delivered them through the Red Sea. When he, more recently, had struck down 185,000 Assyrians in one night with his army of angels. This same God would deliver them. Verse 19 says, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth, on the day when nations will come to your light. But it goes much further than this. And this is how it impacts us today. Because ultimately, that day of verse 16 is the day when Christ arrives in his first advent. A day which continues until his second and final advent. On this, John Calvin says that what the prophet says of that day is to be extended to the whole kingdom of Christ. As the angel said when Jesus was born, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. A Savior is born to you. His name is Christ the Lord." That's what we celebrate today. Jesus Christ is our mighty deliverer. He showed himself to be mighty to save in his life, in his death, his resurrection, his ascension. He came into our midst. He died and he rose in our place, all to save us from sin, to raise us from death to life, and to carry out the Father's plan to deliver us from the domain of darkness and transfer us into his kingdom, kingdom of our triune God. In Jesus, we see the compassion of God at work. We also see the power of God at work in delivering us from sin, the power of sin and the finality of death. Because of Jesus, we can hope in difficulty when people in our lives reject us, dismiss us, or shame us for following him. We can have hope to persevere when obedience is especially difficult. We can have hope to trust him when it is much easier to complain or attack other people around us. Christ lives and he reigns in heaven with the Father right now. He's interceding for us. He has sent his Spirit into our hearts, who witnesses within us that we are God's children, that we belong to God. Today it can feel like an uphill battle to be a Christian. It's becoming more and more strange to live by the truths of God's word in our moment of history. But we can take heart and patiently endure because God is our mighty deliverer. Jesus has come and he will come again. As he says in John 16, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In a world of great injustice and evil, we can take heart in our mighty Savior because he has overcome the world, because his kingdom is coming, and because he will have the last word. But I want to take this one more step, because we hear all of this and it's big picture stuff, right? Big picture. But you might be sitting here and listening this morning and you might wonder, does God really want to deliver me? Me? Does he really want to deliver me as an individual? When I look at my heart and my life, I'm not sure. Well, this brings me to the third thing that we see about who our God is. He is our bridegroom who restores us. The Lord is our bridegroom who restores. Look back in our text in the second half of verse 17. It says, "The Lord will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." Amazing. Not only does he save his people, but he rejoices over them. He quiets them by his love. A literal reading of this phrase in the Hebrew says he will be silent in his love. So it's not as much about him quieting them down like we do with our screaming babies. It's more about him being satisfied with the one he loves. Like a grandparent who picks up a young child and gives them a snuggle before they go to bed. And more accurately, it's describing here the Lord as a husband coming to his beloved bride and embracing her after a long time apart. It says the Lord also shows exuberant love. He shows outbursts of gladness and loud songs of joy. He's full of excitement and satisfaction. In a word, he delights. He delights. It's easy for us to miss how significant this language is, especially in our day of affirmation, all this self-affirmation that we speak about ourselves. We are made in God's image. We are made good, but we can affirm ourselves a little too much. So that's where we need the counsel and wisdom of church history. And I think John Calvin is really helpful here. He says that this husband-wife language is not suitable to describe God's great glory and his unchanging nature. He said it's too, basically too emotional. It's too passionate. But then he goes on and says that this is the exact way that God labors so much to persuade us of his love. He says that God does this because we are prone to disbelieve his love. We are prone to be tricked by Satan's lies, and we are prone to slip away from the truth of God's word. He goes on to say that this language does not take away from God's glory. He says that God's chief glory is that vast and ineffable, unchanging goodness by which he has once embraced us and with which he will show us to the end. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that this is how God treats you? That he embraces you with unchanging goodness? Do you believe that? That's the reality in Jesus Christ. In Christ, the Lord of all embraces you with unchanging goodness. He delights in you in all of life. He shows this both with quiet satisfaction and exuberant outbursts. He's leading us in worship when we come into his house on the Lord's day through his Spirit. Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. That's us. Think about the context of this passage once again. The Lord is about to judge his people and purify them. And then he declares how he will rejoice over them. He says this only because he loves them. This leads him to speak of what he does in the final verse, verse 20. Speaking of gathering his people back to himself, of restoring their fortunes, of making them worthy of praise among the people so that all the peoples would come to praise him. This was his plan from the very beginning, that through his people, in and through Abraham's offspring, all the nations would be blessed and find their blessing. And here we read in Zephaniah 3:9 about the people's speech becoming pure. In this dark time in Judah, these words of love and delight, these words of the Lord's intent to restore his people, would give this faithful remnant hope to serve him and love him and delight in him with renewed vigor, because they would know that the Lord was going to restore them. They would know that the Lord loved them. Well, I want to tell you all this morning that the same can be true for us. Whether Jesus comes in our lifetimes or whether he comes in 2,000 years, the question we need to ask ourselves each day is, do we believe that God delights in us? Do you believe that God delights in you? No matter how much you doubt this or are distracted from it, God loves you in Jesus Christ. It's why he sent him, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is so easy for us to believe the lies that we tell ourselves, the lies that others or Satan tell us, that we are failures, that things can't change, that things can't get better, that God couldn't love us because of what we did. But the truth is that God does love us and that he wills to save us. He wills to save you. He sends Jesus, who is our Savior and our long-awaited bridegroom, who came full of grace and truth. He sends, who himself sends the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, that leads us to cry to him, Abba, Father. And here at the end of Zephaniah, we read of his intent to restore us when he returns and gathers all his people to himself. This is our hope in a dark world, a world where we see sin and its effects all around us, where we experience sin in our relationships and face it in our own hearts. In this world, we can look to Jesus and have hope. We can know that God loves us, that he delights in us, that he sings over us. We can look to Jesus and know that he is building his kingdom through us. People who are broken, but who belong to him by faith. People who are not perfect. People who don't always get along, but can continue to serve the Lord in the unity of the Spirit. We can lean into the Lord because of this hope during trial, knowing that he is purifying us, that he's making us holy, that holiness is our goal. Finally, we can know that we are already new creations, that he will and that he will restore his creation completely one day. When he comes to make all things new, when he comes to bring the new heavens and the new earth, that day when there will be no more mourning, no more death, no more crying, no more tears, no more pain, because the old has passed away, as he says. When we come into worship, we enjoy foretastes of this when we think of him coming and we praise him with the angels and all people from all ages. We look forward to this day with hope. And this hope is what leads us to rejoice and take heart in patiently serving the Lord. This hope leads us to sing of what will be before it takes place. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but when we sing, we sometimes sing about what's already happened, but we already are singing about what's going to take place. And we do this because we know of what he has done, we know about what he says about us, in Jesus, we know what is in Jesus, and we know what he will do. We proclaim this to a lost and dying world, a world that needs this hope and light. If you're here this morning and haven't yet trusted in Jesus, I want you to hear that this is what God is all about. He loves people who have fallen into sin, and he longs and works to bring them back to himself, to bring them home, to gather us in. He is a just judge who will do something about the evil in our world. And in Jesus, we read that he is both just and the justifier. Jesus is the one who justifies us, who declares, makes us righteous. It's amazing. Our lives are empty, and our eternities will be dark until we find life in and through the God who made us. So, people of God, how can we rejoice? How can we rejoice? Well, we rejoice because we have hope in our God who pardons us, who delivers us, and who loves us. Paul says that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is exuberant. And in his list, what's the order? It says love, joy. Joy comes right after love. We rejoice because God loves us. May we be people who rejoice in the God who loves us, who comes to be with us as we look forward to his glorious return and our full restoration in the new creation. Amen? Pray with me. Father, I thank you for your immeasurable love to us in Jesus Christ. Immeasurable. Your word tells us that your delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor your pleasure in the legs of a man, but that you take pleasure in those who fear you, in those who hope in your steadfast love. Help us to hope and rejoice in you and your love, knowing that you rejoiced in us long before we rejoiced in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And here we come to the table where God shows us why we rejoice, and I believe he leads us to rejoice. If you think about the early church enjoying this meal, they were mocked and ridiculed for it by outsiders. But they would be thinking of why they rejoiced. They would be thinking of their Lord, who some of them had seen ascend back into heaven, who they had seen physically among them. And they would be brought to rejoice because they knew that Jesus Christ was their merciful King, that he was the King of God's kingdom, that he had brought God's kingdom, that he was their mighty deliverer. That when he died when he was on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. And that at that moment, he transferred people from darkness to light into his kingdom, right? And they would also know that he was their bridegroom who would restore them, who will restore them and restore us when he returned. Think about how tender their final moments with Jesus were. I think about that breakfast that Jesus had prepared for them on the shore, right? How he asked Peter over and over, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And he's asking Peter those questions because he wants Peter to see how he loves him and will restore him. And we have this restoration to look forward to that is not just a restoration of us, but a restoration of the new heavens, the new earth, the new creation, as we are new creations, and we will get to enjoy it forever with him. So through this meal, we know why we rejoice, and we are brought to rejoice. Let me pray as we come in thanksgiving. Lord Jesus, I thank you that we can come to this meal, which you have given us. Thank you for this meal through which you show forth your love for us, and the life that we have in you, the one who died and rose and ascended for us. We thank you that you always lead us in triumphal procession because of what you have done, because we have eternal life in you. I thank you that we can praise you in spirit and in truth, and that you work through us to spread the fragrance and knowledge of you everywhere in this dark and broken world. As we receive these elements, give us satisfaction and joy and delight in you and in being your body here on earth. By your grace, make us people who continually turn from sin, who come to you and who love following you. Make us people who join in the angel's song, who praise you, who sing of the glad tidings of salvation, who speak of this, who show it in our lives. I pray this all in the name, in your name, Lord Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen.